Psalm 118. And as we do that, you can sing this with me. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. That song comes right out of our passage today, Psalm 118, verse 24. Verbatim. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You just sung a hymn, one verse, a part of Psalm 118. Now, when we sing that song, it's hard for us not to assume that it was written for happy days, right? Days of celebration, festivals, weddings, worship, Sunday mornings, you know, those kind of things. But it wasn't. In fact, it was written for days of trials and persecution, even death. James Montgomery Boyce says that Psalm 118, particularly verse 24, the song we just sang, was precious to many of our brothers and sisters, Protestant brothers and sisters, who were martyred for their faith during the infamous Catholic Inquisition. Boyce cites a book entitled Psalms in Human Life, which the author tells several stories, one of Louis Ranke, a Huguenot pastor who was captured and condemned to die in 1745. Now, the word Huguenots, if you never heard that term, well, maybe you've heard that term before, but all it simply means is French Protestant. So it's folks like us, believe very similar things to us, but they lived in France. And in 1570, there were about 2 million French Protestant believers in France. By 1770, there were less than 100,000 through persecution. And Louis Ranke was one of them. He was sentenced to death. Now, he was offered his freedom if he would simply recant, but he rejected the offer and was led to the scaffold. And he sang the French version of the song we just sang. And the French version is translated this way: here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting, to sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. A few weeks after his death, another Huguenot pastor, Jacques Roger, likewise strengthened himself with the same verse. Now, he was an astonishing 70 years old when he was finally captured, and he had been fleeing the authorities for almost 40 years. And when they finally found him in his hiding place, they asked who he was, and he said, "I am the man you have sought for 39 years, and it is finally time you found me." Now, Roger spent his last days also in prison, encouraging other Protestant believers to remain true to the faith. And when they escorted him to his place of execution, he likewise sang the same song. The last Huguenot martyr in France was Francois Rochette, who died 17 years later. He is the last recorded Huguenot, at least, to die in France in 1762. And as with the others, Rochette, too, was offered his life if he would only renounce his faith, but he also refused and was led through crowded streets, thronged with spectators, and he encouraged the faithful to the very end as he mounted the scaffold, singing, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting." Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. This is the day that the Lord has made. Does it put it in a little bit different context now? You know, one could say it's fitting that the last words of the last Huguenot martyr should be taken from Psalm 118, which for centuries had encouraged our brothers and sisters who were undergoing persecution. Now, as you read Psalm 118 and, in fact, other scriptures, trials are not to be feared. Now, of course, none of us would wish them upon ourselves or anyone else. But as they come, here is the promise of Psalm 118. And this is the sermon in a nutshell, and it's what you can write in your Bibles up above it. Trials form a trail to greater worship. Trials form a trail to greater worship. Now, I like to put sermons in a nutshell so you can best remember them. And so for review, what was the entire book of Colossians we put in a nutshell, right? Let nothing distract you. Yeah. So the whole book we tried to summarize in one sentence. Several weeks ago, Psalm 110, we said a righteous ruler will reign, right? So if you wrote up Psalm 110, the hope of Psalm 110 is a righteous ruler, not just any ruler, but a righteous ruler will, he's going to reign. He's sitting right now, but one day he's going to stand up and he's going to mount his horse and he's going to pull out his sword and he's going to kick some butt. And what do we say? It'd be best to be behind him in his throng instead of in front of him getting run over by his horse. Okay, there's only two positions. Either his foe or you're his friend. Well, today is the final messianic psalm because Jesus epitomized this truth, did he not? He took the trials in his life and he turned them to a trail of greater worship, of course, of himself. Now, worship is the overall context of the psalm. It starts out with the same words and ends with the same words. Verses 1 and 29 are the same. Look, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this is a wonderful poetic tool that Hebrew poetry uses, this sandwich. It's two slices of bread with a bunch of things packed in the middle. It helps you understand what is the focus of this psalm, or in some sections, there's entire books that have that at the beginning and the end, or entire sections. And that's a classic Hebrew tool, but particularly you see it much more concentrated with the psalms and poetry. You can see that the author then continues this idea of praise and worship through verses 2 and 4. But as you scan through verses 2 and 4 really quickly, the author takes part of verse 1 and 29, and he focuses on it. So what is center stage? What is repeated in verses 2, 3, and 4? Go ahead, someone read it. What's the focus? What's repeated in those three verses? Yeah, his steadfast love, but what does it say? Endures forever. So the idea of steadfast is this idea of dependability, reliability, certainness, unchangingness. And then you have this idea of forever, and forever is unending, eternal, infinite. So you take those two words and you juxtapose them to what the author is going through, which is trials and persecution, which is almost just the opposite, right? So you have this psalm that the context, the focus is on worship, but the context is one of trials and difficulties, ups and downs, topsy-turvy, the very opposite of steadfast love that endures forever. See this in verse 5. The author cries out, "Out of my distress I called to the Lord." You know, did you know that the word distress and trouble, it's the same word, but that word appears almost 40 times in the book of Psalms. The idea of calling out for help is about 16 times. And the idea, the phrase, "hear my prayer" or "hear me when I call out," that's found dozens of times throughout the Psalms. Out of all the different genres, you know, we've been talking about messianic genre of Psalms, and this is the last one in our little series here. The genre of lament is the largest of all of them. And lament has this idea of distressed and discouragement. So trials is a large part of the book of Psalms. I told Brent the other day, it's interesting that we don't have many songs that we sing that are filled with sorrow. Maybe we should sing more songs. I wonder if in other countries, in persecuted countries or third world countries, they don't just sing Happy Day on Sundays. They don't just sing Almighty Fortress is My God or Amazing Grace. I wonder if they sing something like some of the lament psalms. We'll get to that later on in our series in Psalms. But here you see the author does have trials. Verse 7 says, those who hate me. So that's part of his context of life. He has people. Now let me ask you, do any of you actually have somebody who hates you? And this is what it means by hate. If you and he or you and she met each other in a back alleyway and they had a gun and they wouldn't get caught, they blow you right away and walk away with it. Do you have anyone who would do that to you? Probably not. Most of us probably don't. Maybe a few of you do. He literally has someone like, man, he would not want to meet in the back alleyway because if he did, he'd not walk away alive. He says later on in verses 10 through 13, his enemies have surrounded me. So this is another poetic, Hebrew poetic. So I want to help you when you're studying the Psalms to recognize some of these things. So he says in three verses, he uses the word surrounded. So he's helping you describe. He wants you to know that his circumstance isn't just, it's pretty dire. They're surrounding him. There's nowhere to flee. And look, also, verse 10 talks about the nations. Now, maybe that's an exaggeration. Or maybe it is. Maybe it's the king. We don't know who the author is of this particular psalm. Maybe it's the king of Israel and all the nations around him, kind of like modern-day Israel, right? When you got little Jewish Israel and you have all these Muslim countries that obviously hate the Jews and they want to annihilate them. That's like public knowledge, by the way. Maybe that's what it was. Or maybe it's a single individual that just says, everyone around me hates me. In fact, it's so much that it's like nations. And then he goes on and says, surround me on every side. So he fills in, he paints a little bit broader brushstroke. And then he says, they surround me like bees. That's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? Now, maybe you haven't been around bees much, but bees were very common, you know, in that kind of setting. If you remember some of the stories in the Old Testament, Jonathan walked upon a hive of bees, right, and gathered honey from it during a battle. We have bees in our backyard. We have a fifth-generation Russian beekeeper, and they immigrated to the United States a while ago, and he's got great, thick Russian accent. I can only understand about half of what he says. But I remember one time we had a swarm that they left the box, and they went down literally only like 20 yards around a post. And now, apparently when they swarm, they don't sting very much. So it's actually pretty safe. He didn't have any suit. He just took a big old box and gathered them right back in the box. And then he cleaned out the hive and stuck them back in. It was amazing. I wish I would have videoed it. It was just fantastic. But they were all over him, you know, and they were swarming all around. It was like, man, amazing. But that's what the picture has in mind. My enemies are swarming me. I can't escape them. And yet, the next phrase is pretty amazing because even in the midst of being persecuted, he sees hope. And what does he say? He says, not only do they swarm me like bees, but they blaze like a fire among thorns. Now, I don't know about you, but, well, girls, you just have to understand. Guys love fire. I don't know what it is. You know, we just like fire. Actually, one time, in fact, oh my, Ethan, thankfully he's not here. We caught Ethan like 5 or 6 years old burning toilet paper up in our master bathroom one time. And for some reason, there was carpet in that bathroom, the house we rented. I'm like, oh, why did you put carpet in the bathroom? But anyway, thankfully, I came up when he was doing that. He could burn the whole house down. But our boys love fire. I mean, you know, Mike, I know you do this. You have a campfire, and your boys just they'll take like a 50-yard stick, and they'll just burn it down and whack it off and burn it. And, you know, by the end of the night, it's 5 inches, right? You know? Boys love fire, you know? But what is it? But there's a big difference between you when you burn big fire logs of fire versus when you gather like brush. Have you guys gathered brush and then you burn it? What Oh, how many of you ever burned an old Christmas tree? I mean, it's the best fire ever, right? I mean, the Christmas tree burns about like almost two stories, right? Just like, but how long does it last? 2 minutes or less. It's all, and this is what he's saying. It's bold, it's bright, it's hot, but guess what? It doesn't last. Now compare that to the praise and the worship. What's the praise and worship again? Thank the Lord, the goodness of God, because why? His steadfast love endures forever. Not like the persecution he's going through that just blazes for a moment like thorns. And so even in the midst of his description, he's recognizing that it's not going to last forever. Now, for some of you, maybe some of you are facing health challenges or depression or divorce or death of a spouse or a rebellious child. Regardless of what you're going through, it is short-lived compared to eternity. Now, it doesn't make it any easier to go through. I'm not saying that. But it does give us perspective that when we're undergoing pain and persecution, the psalm is reminding us that we have to put it in perspective, compare it to eternity. Let's go back to verse 6, because in verse 6, he says this, "The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And I want to stop because that's he's asking the question, what can man do to me? But when you actually stop to think about it, you're like, a lot? I mean, yeah, man can do a lot to me. I mean, a lot of scary things. Lying, cheating, stealing, persecuting, torturing, and putting you in prison. I mean, a lot of things. Now, if you're engaged in this message, at some point in time mentally, you got to be asking yourself, okay, Eric, you've said that trials can turn into trails of worship, but how does that happen? Now, there's a reason why I chose these two words, because what is the difference between trial and trail in terms of spelling? Yeah. So if you want to turn trials into a trail, you got to move the I to the back seat, and you got to move the Alpha and the Omega to the front seat. That's why I chose those words, because that's the whole point of this passage. Trials will never become a trail for worship if it's all about you and the focus is all on you. And how much longer is this going to last? You got to put yourself in the back seat and put the Alpha and the Omega to the front seat. And that's where the rest of this passage is going. Because Christian maturity is about keeping our focus on Christ. That's what a mature Christian does. An immature Christian, right? Remember those days when you were first saved? It's here and there and up and down, and that's okay. That's part of growing up, spiritually speaking. But after you've walked with the Lord for a number of years, there's still ups and downs. There's still left and rights. But it's not mountain peaks and valleys as much anymore. Because as we keep our focus on Christ, we're bobbing on the boat, but we're looking here, right? Let's go back up to verse 6. He says, "The Lord is with me, and I will not be afraid." And this is where you start seeing this author. He turns his trials into a trail for worship because he's putting it in perspective. And he goes, "The Lord is with me. And if God is with me, I don't have to be afraid. It seems like I'm alone. My enemies think they caught me in the back alley alone, but God is with me. God outweighs the dangers." And we see this in the New Testament, right, with Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul says it this way, "We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter." But then he says this, "But I am convinced that neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's exactly what Paul did, right? He turned his trials into an opportunity to worship because he recognized God was walking with him. It was all a matter of perspective. Verses 7 and 8 and 9. back in our psalm, he says, the Lord is on my side, my helper. I shall look and triumph on those who hate me. He knows eventually this is going to turn around. And it may not be here on earth, by the way. That may be when he's riding his horse behind King Jesus. And he says, yep, look what's happened to my enemies. Verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes, or maybe a more modern translation, that would be people of great influence. Skip down to verse 17. This was one of Martin Luther's favorite verses in the entire Bible. He especially latched onto this. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. He actually may put that on one of the walls of one of the castles that he spent about 6 months finding refuge in because the papists were out to kill him. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Now, eventually, the author of the psalm died, right? Eventually, Martin Luther died. So that verse doesn't mean that we're invincible. What does it mean? It's a reminder that the safest place to be in all of the world is right in the middle of God's will. These are the verses that encouraged and allowed tens of thousands of missionaries in history past to go to the most dangerous places, to go evangelize the most dangerous peoples, and watch them come to Christ. And many of them still paid with their lives. Right, Jim Elliot and the Five? I mean, looking back, it was kind of dumb, humanly speaking, right? They had a gun, they didn't even use it. And yet God has used the death of those five men to spread the gospel all over the world. So what seemed foolish to us in God's grand equation was multiplied and made magnificent for his glory beyond measure. You know, I can tell you folks, there's going to be a time where faith is going to look foolish. God's going to ask you to do something that maybe even to your spouse, maybe even to your pastors, you're like, man, that's kind of dumb. But let me tell you this. If God is asking you to do something that gives him glory, that takes his message somewhere, and your focus is on Christ, and it doesn't go against God's word, then do it. Then do it. Maybe it's a financial gift to somebody in need. Do it. Maybe it's connecting with somebody that you haven't seen in years. Go do it. Maybe it means moving your family to another state or another country. Go do it. There are specific things that God is going to ask of you and your family that aren't written in the Bible, but God wants you to do it. And it's going to seem foolish, but you got to do it. Obviously, you don't want to make decisions like that immediately. You want to get counsel. You want to go to God's word. But folks, there are things about the Christian faith that just don't make sense to other people. You know, I was reading this studying about the life of David. You know, David, at one point in time, he was so desperate and so discouraged, he left Israel to go find shelter. You know what city he went to? He went to the city of Gath. Who is from Gath? Walks in the city of Gath, probably with Goliath's sword. What was he thinking? I don't know how you explain that. I mean, I don't know the exact point of that story, but he did something to you and I that was like really dumb. I mean, that's like a no-brainer. But David was desperate. And sometimes when you're in desperation, you do dumb things. Or what seems like dumb things to the rest of the world. But you know what? Even if we do make dumb decisions, which we all have, God can even use those to give himself glory. Aren't you thankful you don't have to live a perfect life? Can I get an amen? Are you glad you don't have to live a perfect life? You don't have to check every single box off. You don't have to get an A+ on every test. You don't have to make every cut perfect. Cocked is a wonderful thing. God provides lots of cock for your life. He fills in a lot of gaps. Okay? We had Noah for breakfast the other week, and we were going to make these awesome pancakes or something, and they turned out like, they were horrible. Oh, my lands. I don't know what happened. What do we end up having?
French toast.
French toast. Oh, yeah, French toast instead. It's like, I was frustrated, and Kim was so gracious. Noah was so gracious. I wanted to have waffles or pancakes, and it didn't work out. But anyhow, it doesn't have to be perfect. God fills in the gaps. The safest place to be on planet Earth is the center of God's will. Now we come to one of the great passages of all of Scripture, verse 22. This is what makes this a messianic psalm. It's not a completely messianic psalm. It's one of these partial. And in fact, this is one of the verses that speak specifically of Christ. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that's why I've included this verse or this psalm in our messianic series, and the last one of it, because this verse is used by Christ himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 4, and then also in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Nate's going to cover this verse in a couple weeks when he comes to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, because now Paul uses it. The stone that was rejected by the builders has several meanings. When this author wrote it, it could certainly have meant David. Because remember when the prophet Samuel showed up at David's dad's house and he was looking for the next king? David's dad kind of brought out, was it six or seven of his brothers? Six or seven, forget the number. And where was David? Yeah, he wasn't even invited in. He was the little kid out with the sheep, like who knows how far away. Now, it could also refer to the nation of Israel as a whole, because they were largely rejected by the nations around them, just like they are today. But we know ultimately that the stone the builders rejected has its greatest fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior. But you know what? I don't even want you to think about that. What an incredible understatement. Do you know what you like a cornerstone? I mean, a good modern picture of it is when you see the arches of the stones and the bricks, up at the top of the arch, there's usually a stone that is differently shaped because it holds all the force together. It's an engineering kind of feat in design, but it holds the tension of the rest of the archway. And if you took that stone out, like if you took a sledgehammer and knocked it out, the whole arch would just come toppling in. So that's kind of a modern picture of what it's more important than all the other ones. But what's interesting about the calling Jesus is not only the cornerstone, he made all the other stones and bricks. He's the brick maker and the architect. He's all of it. So what an understatement. I mean, what a great statement, but it's even an understatement, which is so much of Scripture. It's like in Genesis chapter 1, and he made the stars. It's like, I think that's the most powerful, and he made the stars. I mean, five words in all Scripture. I mean, just humanly, I mean, billions of stars and billions of galaxies, and he made them like that. It's like, wow. Okay, that's our God, isn't it? That's our God. One of the commentators on this verse said, speaking of Jesus as fulfillment, he says, he wasn't even 2 years into his ministry when they decided he had to go. Remember the Pharisees? He wasn't even around for even 2 years on the scene. They're like, this guy's got to go. They were the builders, and they were going to build their own way without him. Yes, they would even build over his own dead body. That's exactly what they did, didn't they? Tried to build right over his dead body. But you know what? God had a different plan. He allowed his son to be killed at their hands. He allowed them to undergo the ultimate price. And yet, 3 days later, what happened? He rose from the dead. Rose from the dead. You know, the resurrection is the most pivotal, important point of the entire life of Christ, right? Without Resurrection Sunday, there'd be no Good Friday. Without the Resurrection Sunday, there'd be no reason to celebrate the little baby in the manger, right? Without the resurrection, the death of Christ would just be the death of another man. Without the resurrection of Christ, the birth of Jesus would just be another birth. Without the resurrection, history would have kept on going the same way that it had gone up to that point in time. And there'd really be no reason for us to get together each week on Sundays. Right? You might as well be out going out to eat or going to Disney World or going on vacation or doing whatever. Because it doesn't matter. But that's not what happened. Jesus rose from the dead and became the cornerstone. And I want to remind you that his trial formed a trail for your greater worship, my greater worship. Also, I want to remind you that trials, just a little note here before we start wrapping things up, trials often reveal who's on our throne, right? So if you're really struggling with like, I mean, do any of you really struggle like, man, do I really love the Lord? Am I really committed to him? That's a really great question because Paul encourages us to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. One of the ways of testing yourself is when life doesn't quite go the way you wanted it to, how do you react? And you know what? 99% of the time, most of us are not going to react really great that first millisecond. But hopefully by God's grace, he floods our mind and our soul with reminders of Scripture and redirecting us like, yep, this is God's life, not mine. If this is what he wants, I'm going to accept it. I'm going to move on. So when life turns sour, I want to encourage you to say some of the things that this psalmist said. Start with me in verse 1. Let's just read some of the things that he said. When life turns sour, because that's the context, right? Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good for? Yeah. Verse 5. Out of my distress I called to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Verse 6, 7, 8, 9. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. The Lord is on my side as my helper. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to what? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than what? Yeah. Let's go down to verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 15. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 16. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 18, now this is a tough one, right? Verse 18, the Lord disciplined me severely. Yeah, severely. And yet what? He has not what? Yeah, he hasn't given you over to death. And you can continue on the psalm. There's some great, great phrases and just reminders of giving praise to the Lord. Let me conclude with this. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the great commentators that I love using in my studies, he tells us that actually Psalm 118 was actually Martin Luther's favorite hymn. In fact, he would go back to the Psalms time and time again. After writing out the 95 Theses and pounding them to the Wittenberg door that launched the Protestant Reformation, he started a practice of reading one or two Psalms at seven designated times during each day. That meant every 2 weeks, he would get through the Psalter every 2 weeks. He read through the Psalms hundreds of times in his life. He studied it. He taught on it. He translated it into German. In fact, you could say that he lived the Psalms. And yet, out of all of them, Psalm 118 was his favorite. And this is what he says of this psalm. I want you to listen to this. This is Martin Luther himself writing. This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, which he had to face, right? The wise and the learned, which he had to face. Even saints could not aid me. This psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, all the honor, all the power of any pope, any Turk, or any emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it. Boy, that's what it sounds like when you love Scripture right there, isn't it? I would not be willing to trade even one psalm for all of it. For all of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh Lord, that we would have that kind of love for the Word of God, the person of God. Oh Lord, our love and our loyalty is so small, make it bigger. Our faith is so weak, make it stronger. Our perspective is so limited, make it larger. You can do this, God, for your children. Thank you, God, that we don't serve a weak, impotent Savior. We serve God Almighty. And Lord Jesus, you love us thousands, millions, billions of times more than we could ever love you. Thank you, Lord, that your love is eternal, even though ours is so often temporary. Because of that, God, we take great hope in what you're going to do to us, through us, and with us, both now and in each day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.